We are beginning today to look to whether the whole or part of First Peter mini-series that after prayer and thinking, I came to the conclusion that it is right to take on this subject, especially considering that we are going through times that cause some people to worry, to panic, and others even may be challenged in their faith. So today we are looking at the beginning of this. I came up with a heading for the whole, if I can call it short or mini series, First Peter, the letter to the suffering pilgrims. Today, we did read the first 12 verses, but we might end up just focusing on the first two verses. The more we look at this, the more we realize that it is a gold mine in these two verses. It's a whole theology in there. And if we don't understand the theology, we won't even understand what people wants to say. But in these two verses, it set the whole, actually the first 12, but especially these two, it set the whole tone of the whole epistle. Let's begin. I'll read the first two verses again. So it's First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So actually what Paul would say here, he would say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, wishing that grace and peace be multiplied to you. Yet he inserts in the middle some very important information. What are you telling someone who goes through troubles and trials? How do you start to tell him something? If you would be asked to preach to a funeral, for example, or you go to visit someone on the deathbed who still has is still conscious, what are you telling them? How are you reassuring them? Like, I believe when you lose, when someone loses someone they love, loses them through death, whatever you say, any word in the vocabulary or dictionary will be failing. It will be impossible to find something that would instantly heal the wound. Or when someone is going through a serious trial, such as this people, the original receivers of Peter's letter, what can you tell these people? And so I believe, by looking at this, is that Paul does not want to wait until he's halfway through his letter to give them words of encouragement. He begins with that. So he has to remind to them something. When you are going through trials, whoever you are, myself included, when we go through trials, we tend to focus very closely to the situation that we are in. And we fail to see the big picture. And we need to be reminded, as Paul is actually, although he refers to them in the third person, he is encouraging those people by reminding them who they were. And without saying, remember who you are, but that would be the first point of my message today, and probably the only point of the whole message today. Remember who you are. That's what he's telling them without telling them. But here he says to whom he's writing. It's a very standard beginning of a letter by putting his name on, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now we know Peter would be a very humble man. He was like that. Peter was a wonderful man among the apostles. And, you know, many of us can be rough and tough and quick and in your face. But I pray that I am wrong when I say that not very many of us might be ready like Peter to humble ourselves and taking ownership of the wrongdoing, or the words we say, or that. So Peter was like that. When Peter realized that he was wrong, Peter is praying, Peter is repenting, Peter is crying. So he does not make a point of pride when he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wants them to know who's writing to them. But what is the apostle? What is an apostle? We look at Peter and we look at his errors. Sometimes, you know, the Lord, I believe the Lord has allowed him to go through what he did because he needed to remember that he's only a human being. And as a leader of God's people, he should never be filled with pride, but trust in Jesus. So Jesus lets him go all the way down to the brink of collapse. I can say that when he ends up to deny Jesus, just hours after he made a profession or a promise, a vow before the Lord Jesus, that even though all of this will run away, I will not. I'm ready to die for you. He was sincere, absolutely sincere when he said that. But he was ignorant of the weakness of his body. And Jesus knew that Peter is a special man and that he had a plan already established for Peter. And Peter will have to learn the hard way, something that he will never forget. It's God's principle. Remember when Jesus talks in John, in the Gospel of John, I think it's chapter 14, when he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch that does not produce is going to be trimmed, cut, and thrown in the fire. But any branch that produces fruit, Jesus doesn't say God will leave it alone to grow free and produce. No, he says he prunes it that he may produce even more fruit. And that's what happened to Peter. And now Peter knows that when you are in a frightening situation, you may collapse. Because he's been there. He denied Christ. Though later he repented and Jesus restored him, But he learned the lesson, and he is one who knows. Could he claim authority? Absolutely, yes. He could claim apostolic authority. But he's not doing that when he writes here. For an apostle, you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll find exactly the verse so that I don't, okay. Verse 20. So 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God was pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I read it quickly, but I should have made a long pause here. On Christ's behalf. An ambassador is a representative of his country, of his government, of his king. Peter, as an apostle, was the ambassador of Christ. And whatever Peter talks about here, he does that on Christ's behalf. He was God's appointee for this. And who are they? They are the pilgrims. Brother Benjamin read there from that version. He read the strangers. The word is interesting. It's very close to the word pandemic. It is epidemoi. Or not epidemoi. Let me look at exactly the Greek word. Parepidemois. People who are spread, who are scattered, like the seeds, the pilgrims of dispersion, of diaspora is the word, diasporas. So the spread ones of the diaspora. We know that Peter was the apostle to the Hebrews, to the Jews. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. We know that that's coming from the Bible. We don't have to speculate. Paul is talking about how he met with Peter and how he came up to the conclusion that he is actually the apostle of the Gentiles. He's talking about that in the epistle to the Galatians. We are not going to go to every verse I refer to now. So he is writing to primarily to Hebrews, to Jews, to the Israelites who are spread all over. Now we know that the persecution, the Roman persecution, was actually focused in Rome in those days. It was not extending outside, but the Christians, wherever they were persecuted. So how come he's writing to the pilgrims of the diaspora, of the dispersion now? It is because, and I draw your attention to one example, Paul is meeting Aquila and Priscilla, who came from Rome. For a while they had to do business somewhere else and they end up in Ephesus. And that happened because Emperor Claudius in those days gave an edict that all Jews be expelled from Rome. The Jews enjoyed peace in Rome. But Claudius, at some stage, was so annoyed with them, he wanted to get rid of them. And the Christians were viewed as an outgrowth of the Judaism. That's how they understood them. So everyone who was a Christian, all of a sudden became a Jew, according to Claudius, and they were all dispersed everywhere. And so these were they were pilgrims. But that's a characteristic of Christianity. It's a characteristic of biblical Christianity. It's even a characteristic of the people of Israel. Remember how Israel started. God called Abraham out of stable cities to go and take a life of pilgrimage. And if you look in the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11, there is more than sufficient evidence that this was the case, not only with Abraham, but with most of the faithful followers of God. Let's read for a few words from Hebrews 11, verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, meaning the earthly promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And so was Abraham. All his life, he was a wanderer, because we are being told in that chapter in Hebrews that he had in view, or his eyes fixed upon, the city, the heavenly city, which has eternal foundations, who was built by God. So Peter here wants to put these people from the beginning, to us, to put them in the right setting. He places them in the great, army, in the great train of believers in God and in God through Jesus Christ. They are pilgrims of the diaspora. They are supposed to be seed for the kingdom of God. You remember, God never wanted his people to just stay a huge group in one place. The first commandment given to Adam after, he told him, you can eat out of any one of these trees, but out of the one in the middle, don't. But other than that commandment, there was another one. Grow and multiply and replenish the earth. That was, and then after the flood, God gives them the same testament. And what do the people in the days of Nimrod? They try to build up a tower and settle there. And what does God do? He scatters them all over the world. The church in Jerusalem had a very impressive growth. In the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, 3,000 people in one go came to the Lord. And then they kept on increasing and increasing and increasing to a high speed. And the view for the church was not to stay in Jerusalem. Christ's view and purpose for the church was that they spread all over the world. And he does that by the wind of persecution, not by the Romans, but by their own people. Remember who Apostle Paul was? He was the one that tried to destroy the church, believing that in that he's doing God a favor, defending the truth. And he is actually at that moment the wind that scattered the seed. But the people run when they are persecuted. Nothing wrong with that. If you have to move on, you move on. We never know exactly the plan of God, whether he wants us to die now or he wants to keep on using us later on. Paul himself escapes when he can. Paul himself is using his Roman citizen status to avoid death. He's using his Hebrew status when he wants to escape death from the Jews. So he's doing that. Now, back to this. To the pilgrims of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, just about everything around there where the Roman Empire has extended its rule, Turkey and all those other surrounding places. So this is the first thing that they need to know, that they are pilgrims. And that's a status. You remember Jesus was telling the disciples, just a few weeks ago we looked at that, when they will persecute you in one city, you go into another and then go into another. And you wouldn't have gone through all the cities until the Son of Man is coming. So there will be persecutions from the beginning to the end for the church. I don't want to scare you. I want to encourage you. You joined a group. Me too. We joined a group of people who will have to be persecuted and scattered all the time. Persecuted and scattered all the time. But this is not our doing. And there's heavy doctrine in verse 2. The second thing is telling that they are not just pilgrims, because so it happened. I don't like the word happened. I know it's been overloaded with different connotations, but at the foundation of the word happened, is actually hazard, haphazard. God has a purpose and a plan, and nothing happens under the eyes of a sovereign God. We know that God is the one that is working all things to his glory according to his purpose. This is what Peter tells them. Peter tells them here, but then, you know, we may sometime get there. In chapter 4, he tells them, don't think it's strange, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you. So trials and persecutions should not be considered as a strange thing to the Christian. It's rather how the Christian is supposed to live. To the apostles, Jesus says, behold, I send you as lambs in the midst of wolves. In a world of wolves, you send the lambs to be preachers, missionaries to follow Christ. So that's what's happening here. Every Christian, and I love this, every Christian is a missionary. Johan Onken, who was the missionary for Central and Eastern Europe in the 19th century, he was the first Baptist missionary in Europe, coming from Scotland, though he was German. He used to have his logo. He said, every Baptist a missionary. Well, every Christian is a seed. And if it's not being sent, God will start the wind of persecution, and spread them all over the world. You should come to my place and I can show you that half of the plants we have in our property are not the ones that we planted. Sometimes we plant something and it doesn't resist. We do something wrong, but we see something we don't want to be there, that it grows. And it's from a seed that the birds or the wind has somehow made it reach the place. And it grows. So that's how the Christian is. That's how the child of God is. Wherever you have a Christian, you have a seed, the potential of the spreading of the kingdom of God. They need to know. We need to know who we are. But in verse 2, it says, like I said, no haphazard. Elect. So, I'll have to go through this. I don't think I'll be honest. I don't think I'll be faithful to you and to the Lord if I try to avoid expressions that the people are scared of. They are in the Bible. I'm not the author of scripture, so and I make no excuses. They are pilgrims and they are elect, not just any pilgrims. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is a strong word, elect. It's not elect because of quality. It's not elect like whenever I want to prepare, a meal with dry beans, and I empty them from the bag. I don't put them straight in the pot. I look, and there are some here and there, some seeds that are bad, or a little bit of rock or some stone in there from the process. So I have to select them. But elect does not mean select. So elect according to foreknowledge. These words go together. And in Romans chapter 8, I read verses 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. To those who are the called according to his purpose. So it's not chances. I may know a lot of people, not in this audience, but in other occasions, because they keep on speaking about the God of second chance, the God of many chances. No, there are no chances. God doesn't play lotto. God works all things according to his purpose. Those who are called, or the called, according to his purpose. So the called are the elect, for whom he foreknew, we read in Peter, elect according to foreknowledge, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. The people don't want the word, but it's there. It is there, and it is very important, and it's a wonderful word. I read many translations, and even in my lifetime, before I came to Australia, I read people making an effort to get rid of this word. And foreordained, or prepared beforehand, or doing other things beforehand, but they all come to this point. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So foreknowledge runs out of the other word, purpose. For God prepares everything and everyone for a purpose, whom he knew beforehand. So it's not a lottery foreknowledge. Like God knew that one time I will do something good. That's not foreknowledge. And because of that, God has foreordained me. No, foreordained is before that. God knows because he's the creator. He's not just an observer. God is a creator. And when he creates, he designs things. He plans them. He purposes them. And that's how he prepares them. Whom he predestined, he foreknew, he also predestined. Predestined for what? This purpose again, to be conformed to the image of his son. So, because before the time comes for where we stand, there is a time. There is a time when we came to the Lord. There is a time when we trusted in the Lord. But that was foreordained. But before the moment we trusted, we are not conformed to the image of the Son of God. But otherwise, we wouldn't need, if that was the case, we wouldn't need salvation. The purpose was to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's not the end either. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, this he also glorified. You see how they all go in order. Is the chain of salvation, or the order of salvation, ordo salutis, they say in theology. God, this is how God works. And he has a purpose in everything. Those whom he called, he also, those whom he predestined, he called. We're back to the called, to the elect. So they are elect according to foreknowledge of whom? Foreknowledge of God the Father. God the Father. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, all that Father gives me will come to me. All of those. They will all come to me. And he who comes, I will in no ways cast out. But what Father gives me. So it is the Father that gives us to the Son. So, back to the point. They are pilgrims, but they are elect, and they are elect for a purpose, and they are elect by God the Father. Let's go further. What is the subject here? They are elect in sanctification of the Spirit. Now, sanctification has three kind of meanings, three different meanings. Sanctification as a state, I'm a saint, I'm sanctified. Sanctification as setting apart, or sanctification as a process. And what we have in here is the process in sanctification of the Spirit. And the process has two parts, the setting apart and the actual operation of sanctification. Who is that one that does that work? It is the Holy Spirit. We have here the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. This is what you would call a subjective genitive. It's not the holiness of the holy. Is the sanctification that belongs to the Spirit, and he imparts it. He's the operator, the operating agent in this case. So, Paul is talking to Christians who have already been brought to salvation by the operation of the Spirit of God. And I want us to go back to Romans 8 and see how involved the Spirit is. First, in verse 14, Romans 8, 14 and 15, and further. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. So you see, the Spirit is the one that works. The Spirit is the author of the scripture. The Spirit is the one that applies it to our hearts. The Spirit is the one that revives us. For we are dead in trespasses and sins. The Spirit gives us life. He makes us alive. And that is when we start to look and think. We are already habilitated by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit to do that. And that's how we understand the scripture, Romans chapter 10. We hear the word, and the word produces faith within. And also, is not only that the Holy Spirit is preoccupied or occupied, yeah, in charge of our spiritual rebirth, new birth. I try to avoid the rebirth. That's a Buddhist expression. The new birth is the operation of the Spirit of God, but he is also the one that will take care of our physical resurrection until our salvation is complete in the historical sense. Like we have been saved, we are being saved and we will be saved. We said that many times before. In Romans 8, if you have the finger there, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he, who is he? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So from the beginning to the end, our salvation is the operation of the Holy Spirit. So that is that gradual process of sanctification. Set apart, cleansed, renewing of the mind, everything regenerated, and then to the end, which is the supreme form of sanctification, that is already glorification. This is how the Holy Spirit works. That's what Peter wants them to understand. And we go further. In sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is extraordinary. This is telling them who they were. So remember who you are. Or know who you are, and now remember who you were. You needed to be sanctified. You needed here to be cleansed. Sanctification, before that word, is agiazomai. And that means to be set apart, but it also means to be purified. So the historical foundation of the word in Greek, in classical Greek, is purification. It's absolute cleansing. Okay? Here we have obedience and sprinkling. What's the sprinkling of the blood going to do? You can't go on and tell someone, say, in Vanuatu. I know this from my friend Greg. In Vanuatu, when he was a missionary and also translating the New Testament in their language, in big numbers dialect, he had a problem when it came to blood. When Jesus says, if anyone doesn't eat my flesh and doesn't drink my blood, they will have no part with me. He says, how could I do that? I was preaching to cannibals who used to eat the flesh of other people and drink the blood. How am I going to do? So he had to go around that, but then in one day he brought them to the real understanding to see who they were, and they no longer are. But here, Peter is writing to whom? To Jews. And all the Jews were able to understand this, because it's in all over the Old Testament. So we find that, and we'll go quickly through this. In Leviticus chapter 16, it's about the Day of Atonement. The whole chapter is about that. But leaving aside, the priest had to prepare himself, has to be purified by blood, but also let's begin with verse 15. So Leviticus 16:15. Earlier than that. Let's begin with verse 11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself. And make atonement for himself and his, for his house. And shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of the burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, bitten fine, and bring it inside the veil, in the holiest of holies. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat of the that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with its finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And keeps on going on and shows how everything shall be purified by the sprinkling of the blood. For rules about how to deal with or laws of purification, how to deal with people who somehow what's the opposite of pure? Who are not pure. We have in Numbers 19, and I'm not going to read it, but you'll read it in your own time. What they will do, they will sprinkle blood again for cleansing. So when Peter says here, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, is for the purification, which is through the blood of Christ. And when Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper, what does he say? This cup is the blood of the new covenant. Oh, this is my blood of the new covenant. He seals the covenant with his blood. So that's what he reminds his people. You are pilgrims. You are in a journey somewhere. You are elect according to God's foreknowledge, meaning God knows where you were and God knows where he's going to take you. The Holy Spirit does all that. And Christ has prepared you for that by the sprinkling of his blood. So you're going towards heaven, and no matter how many persecutions will be around you, you will make it, because this is God's work. So he moves them from the Old Testament, when they had to sprinkle the blood of animals for purification, and into the New Testament, when the once and for all shedding of the blood of Christ, they're purified. In other words, they are precious. You are precious in God's sight. Because of the election, you are now, we read from Romans 8, you are now brothers in a way of Christ by adoption. Brothers by adoption of the Lord Jesus Christ and co-heirs with him. So you're looking forward to an eternal inheritance. That's going to be next Sunday morning's message, in the next passage that we have. But until then, he knows, now that he told them who they were, who they are, that they were unclean, they needed to be cleansed, they're cleansed, but they still may ask themselves, why is all this coming over us? So I saw that Peter feels the need that later on in chapter 4, he tells them again not to be surprised by the suffering. It is normal. So you see how dangerous the prosperity gospel is. This is a footnote. Because they makes people think that once they are saved, all their problems will disappear, will vanish. And that is not true. When you are saved, you are included in the train of the persecuted pilgrims, the suffering pilgrims, for we are following and worshiping, and now prepare, a suffering God. These are things that most people can't accept. It doesn't sound good. But God suffered for us on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our suffering God. And we are a suffering people. For the disciple is not better than his teacher. And Peter knows. He knows that it is easier said than done. And he tells them, and this is the greeting actually to which he took a while. Actually, he took about 3, 7, 8 lines to get to the one line that he wanted to say. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now I want to just a couple of thoughts on this and we'll close. Is God's grace perfect? If it's perfect, why does it need to be multiplied? So it's more to it than it meets the eye. It's more to it. And this is what it is. We have two different things here. We have elect according to the foreknowledge. That is saving grace, isn't it? Because you didn't know. Like when I came from Romania, I was so afraid of these doctrines, which they've always been in the Bible. I read the Institutes of Christian Religion when I was a child. I was a boy in high school. When I read them in Latin, interestingly, you know, in a communist country, they gave us to read that as philosophy. And the Lord blinded their eyes because he wanted to help us. Yet I didn't understand anything. It didn't affect me because I was afraid. I came here and I wrestled with this. I wrestled with these doctrines and I said, that's not good, it's not right. Although many times I read, I was ordained and preaching, actually, that in the presence of God, no flesh shall boast, is there in 1 Corinthians. No flesh shall boast. No flesh shall say, yeah, but I was better than others. And I pray that the gospel will make me wise unto salvation. Because before that, we cannot be. Paul says to Timothy, the scripture will make you wise. It is profitable to make someone wise unto salvation. And I read Ephesians. I read Ephesians and chapter 1. And then I realized that God loved me before the foundation of the world. He loved me before the foundation of the world and he gave me to Christ before the salvation of the world. Before I was born, he gave me to Christ. Christ died for me and in due time, through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit, he brought me to the fold. I was loved before time. Let me read a few verses. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3. This is about the saving grace. Blessed be the God of our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Oh, places should be in italics, in the heavenlies. In the heavenly things, with respect to the spiritual, just as he, listen to this, chose us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. So not because you'll find out one day that we are holy. He chose us for the purpose that we will become holy. There were some who would go to hell, but he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. You can't beat this one. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. He made us accepted in the beloved. So who accepts who? Now we have a way of saying, and we say, I accepted Jesus as a savior. I found Jesus. And I remember once when the servant Wilberforce. When he saw Wilberforce being so, I don't know, out of this world, happy, his servant says, "You found God." And Wilberforce said, "No, I think he found me." And this is what is here. To the praise of his glory, verse 6, and his the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So even if from a human point of view, there is a time when we say, "Well, I accepted the Lord, I took him as my savior," we have to come to the acknowledgement that Paul puts here. He made us accepted before we accepted him. So he accepted me before I accepted him. He did not accept me because I was good, but in order that he will make me good, that he would, like we read in Romans 8, that he will turn me into the image of his son, make me like his son, in other words. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us all in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So God has a purpose for you. How does that make you feel? And his purpose for you, since you came to him, since he gave you to Christ, since you believed in Christ, since you are there, since Christ sealed it, and he sealed you with the seal of the Holy Spirit, how do you feel about that? Since he's promised to you that neither heaven or hell, nothing on earth, no person, no created being will be able to separate you from the love of Christ. How do you feel about that? This is what Peter is actually reminding the believers to whom he's writing the letter. Remember who you are. Remember the saving grace. But now he realizes that there is another aspect of grace that they need a bigger portion of. When we are in trouble, and we began with Peter, let's end with Peter at the cross. Peter was very strong when he made a promise to Jesus. But then when he saw Jesus being mocked and flogged and suffering and spat at and everything, he started to shake in his heart. Yes, he was saved. Yes, he loved Jesus. But yes, he came and said, "I don't know. We are going through troubles now. We may ask questions. Why this is happening? Why that is happening? Why that is happening?" Read the scripture, read Psalm 27, there, read Psalm 73. It always happened. Read Jeremiah chapter 12. Read all of this. And you will see that it's always been the case. And read Timothy, where Paul is telling to Timothy, for everyone, all those who want to live a godly life will suffer persecution. So you should not be surprised that you are persecuted. You should ask yourself, what in the world I'm doing wrong that I am not persecuted? If the Lord accepts me, that may mean that I am its own, because the world will always hate those who are not, that does not belong to it. So the grace that needs to be multiplied is this one, is the grace in obedience. The grace of obedience. Because that's another gift that comes from God. Obedience is a good word. The verb is hupakuo, which means to hear under. So it implies or involves humility. When God speaks, we obey him. We are under him. So it's like someone speaking from above us on a level, superior level of authority. And hupakuo is to place oneself under the word, under God, under his authority, and to depend on him. To allow yourself, abandon yourself to him. That's what is required. That's the grace of obedience. And we need that because it's dangerous. It goes against the grind. We don't like it. We don't like to be persecuted. We don't want to have losses. Nobody does it. But they come, so be ready. And you want to be ready. Think who you are, who you are, and where you are going. And how will you make it? I know that I'm going to heaven. I know that something prepared for me there. I know that I can't be lost, but that we'll talk about that next Sunday. And I know all this. But now, here, for the moment, remember the ups and downs of Abraham? He was graciously called by God. He lovingly obeyed God. And yet when the trouble came, he went from one era to another until he reached that, not a plateau, but that high place of faith, when he could trust God with everything. You understand? We need that grace of obedience, that we will learn how to trust in him and do what he says, even if it looks illogical. The people may think you are out of your mind. Think about the men who suffered in the past. Think about the men that have been given a chance to just formally do something, you know, so that they spare their lives and they prefer to die. But we need the grace of obedience. To be able to say for 86 years, my Lord has never failed me. Should I fail him now? We trust in him. He says, do your worst. Kill me or just open the gates of heaven for me. And the peace needs to be multiplied. I might use my favorite place for a prayer meeting, which is Philippians chapter 4, and we know all that. And we need this. We need to have peace of mind, peace in the hearts. Because often, when things are hard, we pray, and it seems that we don't get a positive answer from God. He somehow does, he did not turn his face away from us. It's just that we don't pray according to his purpose. He has a different plan. He has a different plan. It's hard now, so what? You may fail, or you won't fail, but you may fail because you won't achieve what you wanted, but it's because it's not his plan. He has something better for you. Think about that. Let's read the verses. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. To whom are you telling to rejoice? To someone who is troubled and is sad and is subdued, is afflicted? Rejoice and again rejoice. So he emphatically says that. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand, meaning he's right beside you. It's not that the coming of the Lord is near. That may be true too. But what Paul says here, you are not alone. The Lord is at hand. Hand means help, power, in time of need. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know this one. I preached on this text more than once, more than twice. And I'm not going to do that now. Let your request be made to God. But what if your request seems to fall on a deaf ear and you don't receive what you're asking for? You know, like the kid who really wants a very sharp knife to play doctors because he saw a doctor in a video operating patients and he just touches that and the skin opens and he can do the work. And I want a knife like that. Imagine little Benji doing that. I believe John would be an absolute irresponsible madman to give him the knife. Because the first thing will be either he will cut all his toys, then his siblings, then himself with that knife. Maybe what we are asking the Lord to give us is not good for us. Be anxious for nothing. Ask from the Lord because he knows. He won't give it to you if it's not good for you. Or it may be good for you because you are a rational thing. I think, therefore I am. Cogito ergo sum. Think about that. So I'm a human being. I'm not just any kind of a reed. Marx said the human being is a thinking reed. We are not thinking reeds. We think. And we think that this is good. We think it is good, but God says, I know it's no good. And how does he do that? Don't keep on, you know, like the kids, but I want it. No. You will become not only anxious, you will become depressed. You will get to the lowest level of your life because you can't get what you want. And the peace of God will give you peace. This is what Peter is praying for the believers in his opening greetings. Grace and peace be multiplied. They needed a lot of grace to believe, and they needed a lot of peace. More than usual, let it be multiplied. Saving grace cannot be, remember this, write it down if you want. Saving grace cannot be diminished or multiplied. But the grace of obedience often needs to be multiplied. Because the situations we go through have the gift of diminishing it. And we become sometimes impatient, maybe even aggressive, annoyed with God, and God knows what else. So we need that. That's the one that can be increased. And peace. We need peace to be multiplied in times like this. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Why this little injunction there? Why? Which surpasses all understanding. Why? To be at peace in the midst of the war, in the midst of the attacks from the enemies, you must be either a strong believer or a madman. And this is what is here. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding, we can't even think, will guard your hearts and minds, will guard. You need the peace of God will guard you, will keep you going, will keep you going, will increase your patience, will give you more wisdom, and will prepare you for whatever you call success or insuccess. Because maybe if you get a success as you think it's success, you may lose your mind, you'll hurt yourself like Benji with the scalpel that we were talking about. We have to wait on God. And how else can I say Jesus made peace between us and God at the cross? The enmity between us and God is gone. The end of hostilities. He said, tetelestai, it is finished, it has been accomplished, it's done. And then he brought you and me to the fold. And now he is the one that will keep you. And may the Lord bless you and keep you and multiply your grace and your peace. Amen.